Today's reading is from Colossians 2, verses 8 to 10. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, hello. Good morning, almost afternoon. I'm glad we're in here and not out there, but really glad you're with us here today. My name is Anthony Gammage. I'm the lead pastor here at New Life, where we exist to know Jesus and make him known, and would invite you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 8 to 10. Feel free to follow along in your Bible, on your device, or if you don't have either of those, would invite you to follow along in your bulletin there. And as we jump in, so my wife and I are soon to head out of town. We're going to go to South Florida because of that out there. Because there's a church conference going on, and then we're going to hang out with some family. But as we do, I've never been to Miami. I'm intrigued to go to Miami, and me being the planner that I am, spent a good bit of time watching videos and talking to people about what are the things that we should do while we're in Miami, or at least that we can afford to do while we're in Miami. And then me being the person I am, I also look up the videos of what are the 10 things not to do in Miami, or to be aware of. And the reason that's a part of me, I don't just look for the great things. One, you know, I can be a little pessimistic, but it's more because a number of years ago, early in marriage, my wife and I, we went to China, and there was a day where we were sitting down with our contact there in country, and I was sharing with him, we're going to go to this great marketplace over here. We've heard a lot of things about this place called Yifu Alley, and I was like, it's going to be great. And he's like, come have a seat. You know, and I sat down next to him. I'm like, oh no, what's going to happen? And he said, you are the biggest, whitest thing that will be in that market. And you just need to be aware that you are going to have people come up to you and try to overcharge you on things, try to sell you stuff that you just should not buy in the first place. And so I'm just going to help you as you walk through this market to not get overcharged. So he's like, okay, they're going to charge $50 or 50 yen for this. You need to get them down to 1, 2, or 3. I was like, that much? He's like, yeah, they might kick you out of the shop, but that's what it's worth. I was like, okay. He's like, don't get a DVD. You put that in your, first of all, they're terrible quality. Second of all, they'll probably put a virus on your computer. Don't do that. And then he said, when you buy some of these bags and clothing, he said, there are some good things that you can actually find here. You just need to know how to look for it. And so he started showing me, hey, this is what, you know, a good label, you know, being sewed on looks like. And this is A quality, and check the seams. And so it was fascinating. And it taught me a valuable lesson that, you know, as you're traveling, there's a place where you're somewhat vulnerable, right? You don't know the world. You don't know that culture. You can be kind of led away in a whole host of different varieties. Well, today, and as we read Paul, as we read how Paul talks about the church, oftentimes Paul and Peter, different writers of the New Testament, talk about us as being sojourners, people who are journeying in a foreign land, that things are not quite the way they should be yet. And Paul today, as he is talking to this church, he's saying, hey, you are walking in a place that is not necessarily a place that is your home, that is your spiritual culture of sorts. And there are people and philosophies that are going to try to lead you away. And so he begins to say, hey, here's how you combat or push against these things. And so today what we're going to see him telling the church, and I would argue tell us as well, is first of all that Christ is the fullness of God, and that we need to be on guard for deceptive alternatives and stand firm in him. So that's what he's telling them here today. Now, since this is a pretty short passage, it gives us an opportunity to say, hey, remember where we've been so far, right? We've been at this for a number of weeks. It's easy to lose the ball in the weeds. So here's where we've been. He first of all starts off this book giving thanks for the church and how the gospel's at work. This is a healthy church, right? It's not like Corinth where there's just, you know, all sorts of fires and a messes going on there. There's a lot of health here. But he prays then, he says, I pray you continue in this way, that you'll grow in wisdom, that you'll continue to bear fruit, that you don't take these things for granted. And then, you know, we talked about how in this city in particular, there's these false teachers who are saying, hey, there's things beyond Christ that'll give you even a better, like, spiritual experience. And so these false teachers are saying, we can lead you down the road of these experiences. We can add to Jesus. We talked about that quarter cup of motor oil that you put in the soup that kind of ruins it, right? You remember that? And so what he does then, and he says, hey, this is what the authentic Jesus looks like. They're going to try to sell you something else. Here's what the authentic Christ looks like. And we talked about the Christ hymn, right? And you know, if you've ever worked with money, you know, you might have heard this illustration. What's the best way to spot a counterfeit? Well, you study the real thing, right? And so what Paul has done here is he's like, Christ, this is the real thing. This is what he looks like. He's the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things are created. In him all things hold together. And so he tells us a lot about Christ there. Then Paul says, here's why I'm suffering. Here's why I'm in jail. It's so that you can continue to grow and know Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 2, he moves into this warning chapter. And that's where we are for a few weeks, where he says, hey, there's going to be people who show up and try to give you plausible arguments against Christ so that will lead you away from Jesus Christ. And that leads us to today. And so if you would, join me in prayer as we jump into this text. Well, Lord, I come before you today, and I just ask and pray that you would continue to use this letter to this little church thousands of years ago to teach us, first of all, who you are, King Jesus. But secondly, I pray that you will use this today to teach our hearts what it looks like to be vigilant. Lord, as we journey through life, there are people and things that want to draw us away from you, Jesus, that are going to want to give us a counterfeit Savior and a counterfeit Lord. And so, Lord, today, would you help our hearts, whether we've been walking with you for what feels like our entire lives or whether we're just exploring this for the first time or only recently, Lord, would you, Holy Spirit, take your word and show us who you really are, Jesus? And would you make our hearts aware of the ways that we might already be pulled away from you? And so help us, Lord, would you help me, Holy Spirit, would you guide my thoughts and my words? And we just pray that you would change us as a result of hearing your word today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here's the first point we're going to look at. There's only two main points, but the first one is be on guard against subtle deception. Or with the remote. So verse 8 is talking about being on guard against subtle deception. The reason I say be on guard is verse 8 starts with a command. Paul begins, he says, see to it. See to it. And that term can be interpreted in multiple ways. Be on the lookout, be vigilant, stay alert. Don't be taken in by, right? And so he starts this section by saying, wake up, church. Be vigilant. Don't fall asleep. Now, why does he say that? Well, the reality is some of the greatest spiritual dangers, the dangers that can pull us away from who Jesus Christ really is, they're subtle. They're not always obvious. They don't come with a Surgeon General warning, right? That says, hey, don't listen to this, right? Don't imbibe this. And so he's saying, church, you need to be aware of the things that will draw you away from Jesus. The danger here that he goes into is he says, be vigilant that no one takes you captive. It's a really rare term in the New Testament, but essentially it means carried off like stolen treasure or plunder from a shipwreck. He's basically saying, be very careful because what might be happening is you might be grabbed by some ideology and taken away from Christ, be completely plundered. And what he goes on to say is he says that it might not be obvious, it might be deceptive. You see there in verse 8, he says, by philosophy or empty deceit. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at three ways that Paul talks about deception might be at work in this church. First of all, he says, don't be taken captive by. That means through. So it's saying the way you will be taken captive, interestingly, is not by force. It's not by some big army, right? He's saying it will be by things like philosophy and deceit that's empty. And so here's three things that can deceive us or take us away. One is compelling ideas that sound wise. Right, that's what philosophy is. They're compelling ideas that sound wise. This is beliefs or a system of beliefs or philosophical beliefs that are taken as being authoritative by a person or a group of people. And so he's saying, hey, be careful for these philosophies that sound wise and they sound great. And we said last week, the type of language is stuff that sounds really good, but there's nothing behind it. It's a falsehood because if we give ourselves into them, we will be plundered. We will be taken away. We might not even know it's happening. Now, I was sitting there going, okay, what are some of the philosophies that I could hold before you saying, here's some of the things, right? And I did that last week with those slides, which I forgot to email that out to you. My apologies. I'll work on that for this week. But I just want to be careful because, you know, anytime you say anything today, you're like, oh, I know what side you're on, right? And that just, I hate that. So I'm not going to do that. Let me give it to you in the positive. Here's what an empty philosophy or one that will draw us away from Christ is. It's any belief system that is going to say anything other than Jesus Christ is Savior and Jesus Christ is Lord. Anything that is not the conclusion, there's a possibility that it might be leading us away from Jesus. Think about that. How many things in our culture say something else is the Lord of our lives, right? Whether it's our reputation, whether it's an ideology, whether it's our tribe, right? I mean, how much effort do we spend submitting our lives to some sort of philosophy or ideology, right? Be it political, philosophical. I mean, we sacrifice our lives on the altar of those things all the time. We don't even know it. Or what about philosophies that say something else other than Jesus Christ is our Savior or will save the world, will put all things right, will make all things just? Here's what's subtle about it is they might not be in totality a terrible philosophy, right? But when we give ourselves over to it and say, this line of thinking is my ultimate, this is what I'm giving my life for, then we're tempted to say something other than Christ is the Savior of the world, is bringing all things to the point of redemption, or that we're just saying I'm sacrificing my life for, I'm giving my money and my stuff. And so those are compelling ideas that sound wise that can draw us away from Jesus Christ. Here's a few of them. You do you. Do you know that's a godless life philosophy? Think about it. What are you basically saying? You're espousing radical individualism, and you're saying, I need me, I don't need Jesus. That's what that is a proclamation of. Or what about just follow your heart? Just follow your heart. Do you need Jesus to follow your heart? No. It's emotionalism. It's progressive relativism. It's my heart is truth over and above Jesus Christ. It can be dangerous. It can draw us away from Christ. The universe has a plan, right? Good luck figuring that one out, right? But you definitely, it's spirituality without Jesus Christ. So those are just some quick hits, some stuff that we're like, oh, maybe you posted on that this week on social media. I don't know. I didn't read it. If you did, I'm not knocking you. Here's the second thing to keep us moving and me out of trouble. The second thing is empty promises that don't deliver. Empty deceit that you see there in verse 8. Philosophy and empty deceit. These are ideas that feel significant, that feel like this is my answer, this is my thing. And you give yourself over to it, it just leaves you completely empty. You ever experienced those sorts of things? It's like I am thirsty and I drink a big old glass of salt water, right? Or for those who have faced addiction, right? It's if I just have that next hit, then I will be satisfied. And we know how untrue that is. Now, here's what I want to say about this. As I start talking about it, here's what makes it challenging, is that some of these things I'm going to mention are good things. They're not inherently wrong or bad things. And you've heard me say this before, good things are good things. God has given us good things, but good things that become God things actually become bad things. Does that make sense? They can't hold the weight of our hope and our joy. It's like when I went to JMU, people would have these parties in the apartments, and they have these back decks, right? And everybody would go out. There'd be like 150 people on a back deck, right? And you know that's not going to end well. Every year, one of those things collapsed. Why? Because it wasn't built to hold the weight of all of those people. We know that a good thing becomes a bad thing when we treat it like that deck, when we put all of our hopes, all of our dreams, all of our joy on the deck of that thing, whether it be a relationship or money or a job, which are good things, but it can't hold the weight of our ultimate joy. And so I want to say that before I keep digging into these empty promises that don't deliver, because the things that the Bible talks about deceive us, well, it's interesting. They're good things that turn an ugly corner. Here's one of them. It's only mentioned a few times, this term deceives. Here's Jesus in Matthew 13 talking about the parable of the sower. He goes, for what is sown among the thorns, this is one who hears the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Wealth is one of the things that the Bible talks about that can be deceptive. that can plunder us, that can pull us away from Jesus Christ. And you know this. You know this. When we feel comfortable financially, we're like, I don't need God. Why do we need God at that moment, right? That is the great temptation. Or you want to be wealthy, you hit that next echelon, you're like, I've arrived. And then you're like, oh, the goalposts changed. Now my kids need to go to that school, and I need to wear that watch, and I need to drive that car, right? It's a moving target. It will never satisfy us. You do realize we live in one of the most dangerous areas of the world, right? Montgomery County, affluent, and very easy to say, I don't need God. I got stuff. I can be my own God. Maybe you don't say it, but we might think it. Ephesians 4 talks about desires that can be deceitful. It says, put off the old self which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Friends, desires aren't necessarily bad, right? But when our desires become ultimate things, they can be deceitful and they can lead us away from Jesus Christ. Now, I'm getting ready to go to South Florida. I am really excited about that. But do you know what? If you've ever been on a vacation and you've lived for that vacation, you know what I'm talking about? Like you've lived for it, you've planned for it, it's going to be warm, it's not going to be this, like I can't wait. What will eventually happen at the end of that vacation? We will come back home. The dishes will still be dirty, right? You still have to go back to work. And we are left completely empty. It's deceitful. Our desires are not the things that when we satisfy them, we are ultimately satisfied. God says, only I can do that. Sin itself is actually deceitful. I mean, no kidding, but we ignore this more often than we should. Hebrews 3 says, exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For every single person who looks at that forbidden fruit, whatever that is, whether it be wealth through deceit or another person's spouse or whatever that may be, and you think, that will satisfy me. You know on the other end of that how stupid that was. It destroys you. It hollows you out. It hardens you. It hardens you. Here's the third thing he talks about. I broke my clicker. I'm up here trying to fix it and focus at the same time. Here's the third thing. Human-made traditions that feel safe and are spiritually empty. You'll see he says here, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. Here's what he's talking about. Human tradition are deeply ingrained ways of thinking that are passed down from generation to generation or people group to people group as though it was truth. Okay? And when it talks about elemental principles of the world, there's a lot of debate, many pages written about it. I read so many that my mind just kind of went numb. But at the bottom line is these are basically created things that men and women, humankind, treat as God things. Things that will save us. Things that will make us feel better in the presence of God. And he said, hey, these human-made traditions, they feel safe, but they're completely spiritually empty. They have nothing to do with real heart change. The Pharisees knew this. These are leaders of the Jewish people. In the book of Mark, Jesus is walking with his disciples, and the Pharisees go after him. He's like, hey, we're getting ready to eat, and how come your disciples aren't doing these ceremonial washings that they should be doing, that we do, right? And these are extra rules that they've heaped on top of Scripture. And basically, Mark gives us commentary on what it is. He says, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of elders. Right, so these are human-made things that they're holding to, that they're judging Jesus and the disciples for. He goes on, and Jesus confronts him. He says, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. He's like, so by holding to these things and by judging the very Savior you should be worshiping, you're actually abandoning God, thinking that you're keeping with him. He goes on, and he says, there's nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. So he's basically saying there is nothing external that we can ever do to give us a right standing before God, to make us clean, to take away that feeling of emptiness that we may experience. He's like, we try to have atomic habits, and we try to, you know, do 7 habits of highly effective people and whatnot, but at the end of the day, they're just simply human rituals that isn't going to get us any closer to God. And maybe these things are not business related, maybe they're religiously related, like some sort of liturgy. And again, I'm not saying they're bad things, but I'm saying when they become ultimate things and they're our resume that we put up to God, he kind of goes, those are filthy rags. I don't want to see that. When we follow these sorts of things, we're like, I'll experience freedom if I follow these rituals and behaviors. Paul tells us what that will yield in our lives. In Galatians, he says, in the same way, when we were children, we're enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Whether they're religious, whether they're business, whether they're self-helpy, we will become slaves to these things if we're using those to get closer to God or to give us a right standing before Him. I grew up in Virginia Beach, as I've told you before, and we used to go to the beach. And I remember when we were young, my mom would just sit there and she'd say, hey, here's our umbrella, here's our towel, I want you to stay between the lifeguard stand and this thing over here, whatever that thing was. But she'd always give us these landmarks. We're like, okay, Mom, and we'd jump in the water and we'd start playing and we'd bodyboard and we'd throw sand at each other and all these things. And then all of a sudden I look up on the shore and I see my mom, her lips are moving, but I'm not hearing any words, right? She's just like, and I'm like, what? And she's like, and I'm like, oh, and I looked up, and I'm like a football field away from our towel. Right? Have you ever experienced that at the beach? You go to the beach or the shore, whatever we call it, right? And you're just like, how did I get down here, right? It is this drift. We're unaware of it. We didn't know it was happening until we look up, and we're a football field away from where we should be. Well, I think Paul is saying be vigilant because that's how it happens, church. It's just that little current that keeps pulling us, and we're distracted, and we just keep going, and we keep trying to survive and make money and make friends and raise kids and whatever that may be. And before we know it, we look up, and our hearts haven't been vigilant, and we are so far from Jesus, we can barely see Him. You know, my mom, she finally fixed it. You know, she either had this big, loud umbrella or a flag or something very visible. She's like, hey, here's what you do. Go out and play. About every 5 minutes or so, just look up. Find the flag, find the umbrella, and then you make your way back, right? And that's exactly what Paul tells the church to do. He's saying, hey, be wary of anything that in verse 8 says is not according to Christ. And in a way, he's saying, here's the flag. Here's where every couple minutes you need to look up and look at. And it is Jesus Christ. It is who He is in His authentic self, right? Not what these false teachers are telling me. He's like, go back to the Word. Go back to the words that I'm giving you and look at who Jesus is, right? And if you keep looking back at that, you will not drift. That gets us to the second point. He calls the church to stand firm in Christ's fullness. Now the solution, so Paul, again, he starts in verses 4 and 5. He's like, there's plausible arguments. Then he kind of moves away, and then he says, be vigilant, and he tells them what to look out for generally, and then he moves back into a section where he's like, all right, here's the real thing. Here's who Christ is, right? And so the next couple of weeks from now and next week, we're going to be looking at Christ, right, the non-counterfeit. And the thing that I think Paul is recognizing here and why we sometimes run to other philosophies, other human traditions, is we feel empty. And I say that because in verses 9 and 10, you'll see him talking about Christ being filled and us being filled. And this idea of being filled is all over this book. And I think part of the reason that our hearts drift is sometimes we forget that we have been filled by Christ, and we go, nah, I feel empty. I'm going to keep going and find something else to fill myself with. So here's three things he says. One, he says Christ alone is the fullness of God. That's what he says in verse 9. It's a claim that he's made before, where he says, for in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. He's simply repeating what he said in chapter 1. For in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He's bringing up language from Psalm 68, which is talking about how God's presence filled the temple, right? He says, why do you look on with hatred, O you many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for His abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. That's talking about God's temple mount, where God in the Old Testament would come down and He would dwell in that temple, and that is where God's people would experience His presence. What he's now saying by saying the fullness of God dwells in Jesus is that same God is now in Jesus. In fact, Jesus is God. Jesus is not JV God, right? He is fully and completely the God of the universe. I mean, if you're just thinking of a pitcher of water, he's saying this is Jesus. He is full of God, right? And he never runs out. You pour that thing over, it's kind of one of those weird magic tricks where water just keeps coming out and it never runs out. He's like, that's who Jesus is. And the reason this matters is because these false teachers are coming and saying over and over again that Jesus isn't enough. He's not fully God. You need to add these extra things. You need to upgrade your model, if you will. And what Paul's saying is there is no supplement you can add to Jesus that will give you any more fullness. The second thing he talks about is he says, if you have Christ, you lack nothing. And that's in verse 10, the first half of it. He's basically moving from theology, this is who Christ is, to identity. He's saying, church, because Jesus Christ is completely God, he has filled you. Verse 10, he says, you have been filled with him. When he says have been filled, the verb tense is called perfect there, which means it is something that has happened in the past, but it has a duration, meaning it never ends. So it happened in the past, and it never ends. He's like, so you have been filled, and that filling is continual. You are not running out. When we're like, I just feel empty, there's a form of spiritual psychosis that is going on in the world of the Christian where we're saying, no, he's not enough. I need more. I feel completely empty. I want us to envision ourselves as an empty cup, right? What he's saying is Jesus Christ has poured himself into us, right? But then our temptation is to add, right? And I'm going to tell you a nasty little secret about myself. If you were to go into my office right now, and I do this, unfortunately, somewhat often, I will drink coffee, right? I usually don't drink it much at the office. I usually finish my coffee drinking at home. But occasionally, I will get a cup of coffee at the office, and I forget that I got that cup of coffee, and I'll leave a little bit in the bottom, and then I just leave it on my desk. And I think there was a time not too long ago where I left it there for about a month, right? Yeah, that's gross. You may not want to hang out with me anymore after that. And that's okay. And it was fuzzy. When I looked at it, it was fuzzy, right? You know, I think what Paul is saying is there's a psychosis in us spiritually where we say, I have professed faith in Christ. I believe he's filled me, but I feel empty still. So I'm going to go around and grab some stuff from these other cups, right? And we're just grabbing, we're just dumping to try to fill it up. And we're dumping fuzzy stuff in us, right? It's gross. It won't fulfill. It actually doesn't fill us up. It leaves us more empty. Friends, we don't need new mystical experiences to fill us up and get us close to God. We don't need self-improvement strategies to feel more spiritual. We don't need cultural validation to feel our worth. Those are the things that our culture holds before us and says, Jesus is great, but you need some of this extra. And Paul is saying you're about to be thrown over the shoulder of somebody and plundered and taken away from Christ because you have walked away from him. You're allowing yourself to drift down the shore. John 1, from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. Now, I just talked about anxiety here just a minute ago in this class, and I think it would still shock us how much guilt and shame we live with. As parents, as friends, as spouses, as whatever it may be, we are racked with guilt and shame. And sometimes I think that's what just kind of causes us to close our ears and drift on down happily, if you will, the shoreline. And what Jesus is saying, all grace is poured into you. You don't have to go anywhere other than Christ to be filled. You know what that filling of Christ looks like when his people are experiencing that Holy Spirit at work in them? It looks like the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. The reason I say this is I think a good diagnostic for us to figure out whether or not we're adrift, whether or not we've not been vigilant over our own hearts, is to evaluate the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. You know, if what marks our lives is actually all of the antonyms of these words, right? Anger and war and you know, whatever. I can't think that quickly. I didn't think this through beforehand. But yeah, go read your social media posts. Like, do they look like that? If they don't, we're probably adrift somewhere. We have probably called something else Lord and Savior of our lives. And it is a good opportunity to repent and recognize that God's grace has been poured into us through Christ Jesus. Here's a third subpoint here, and we're going to wrap with this. He says at the end of 10 that Christ is supreme over every single power. You have been filled with him, and he is the head of all rule and authority. Head is the term where you'll get caliphate, that term that talks about a ruler or a king, right? It's basically saying Jesus is king over any other ruler and king you can ever imagine. There is nothing there that we should fear, because I think a lot of our running to other things to be filled is fear. We're afraid of something. I don't know what that might be for you. But it's essentially saying, well, here's the other thing. in this church, when Paul talks about rule and authority, he is talking about fleshly and human authority and power, but he's often also talking about spiritual authority and power. That's one of the things that these false teachers are using the most against them, right? Is saying, hey, that's cool, that Jesus stuff. I mean, there's some hidden forces you don't know about that I do and I can help you with. And do you know y'all are superstitious too. You believe in some of these forces. You know how I know that? I just watched the Super Bowl with some of y'all, right? I know what y'all do. It's kind of, I kind of do it too, if my team would ever be a winning team. But you know, I know, like I heard stories of people like they'll wear the same socks, the same underwear. My friend gave me a $180 Zach Ertz jersey after the last Super Bowl because he felt like it was jinxed. Because the last game he watched in it, they won. And they went on that 10-game win streak. He's like, have it. I don't want it anymore. I'm like, you really think you are that powerful? That's amazing. But almost every, you know that twinge. You get that twinge. You felt it on Super Bowl Sunday if you're an Eagles fan. You're like, I turned it on and, well, they never started losing. But, you know, maybe they had a bad play. It's like, I got to go get some chicken dip. I can't watch this. I'm bad luck, right? We all know in the back of our minds that there is something spiritual at work that we cannot control. And we live in fear of it. And Jesus is saying, I am in complete control of any human power and authority or every spiritual power and authority, so we do not need to live in that fear. We don't need to worry about karma or the universe or political figures. It doesn't mean we're not active in those fears, but we do not need to be terrified of it like we often are. The Indianapolis. It was a World War II ship. It carried the atomic bomb, one of the bombs, over to Japan. And I forget if it was its return journey or one of its journeys soon thereafter. It was sunk. I've used this before in a couple of different illustrations. But when it was sunk, about 600 guys went into, or officers or sailors went into the water. And they survived for multiple days, but at the end, when the rescue ship came, only 200 of the 600 that went into the water survived. Now, for some of them, it was sharks that picked them off. Some of them just succumbed to the elements. But there was one phenomenon that was fascinating and tragic, is that as they were sitting there floating, they began to hallucinate, some of them. And they knew that they couldn't drink the salt water, but they were really thirsty. And I was watching one documentary on it, and some of the guys, even when the rescue ship was on the horizon, looked and are like, hey, there's water fountains down there. It's full of fresh water. We just need to swim down and get it. And the guys who still had their wits about it was like, don't do it. You're not going to make it back up. The rescue ship is there. Look up. There it is. It's right there. But some of those sailors didn't listen. They swam down. They went to get the fresh water, and they never came back up. Friends, in many ways, I think Paul is telling the church, don't swim down. That temptation is there. But he's calling them to look up. Look up. Jesus is there. Hands out. Nails haven't been driven through them. Saying, I've died for you. To rescue you. To pull you to safety. To give you new life. So that in me you may have life to the full. Friends, if you are in here today and you have never placed your faith in Jesus, I pray that the Spirit might open your eyes to the places where you are swimming down to feel that emptiness or to fill that emptiness. But I pray you will see Jesus' invitation to you right there on the horizon. You will call on him in faith as Lord and as Savior. For my Christian brothers and sisters, I'd be foolish to say that we don't have that same temptation. To be taken captive, to swim down, to get that fresh water. And my prayer for all of us is the exact same. Don't swim down. Look up. Friends, be vigilant. Don't be taken captive. Stand firm in the fullness of Christ that is already yours. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, I come before you. And I beg you for your mercy. Lord, your mercy to cause us to see where we may not be keeping our eyes on you, Jesus. Where we may be drifting down the shoreline. Lord, where we might be close to ready to being plundered, if you will. Lord, I pray that you would cause the scales to fall off of our eyes if we find ourselves in that place. And Lord, that we would see you, not just swim back to you, but we would see by your Spirit that you are standing right there. Wherever we have landed on that shoreline, you are there with open arms to welcome us, to love us, to remind us of the redemption that we have in you, to remind us that you have forgiven us, to remind us that that fruit of the Spirit is what you desire to work out of us. Lord, I pray for the hearts that, Lord, don't know you. I pray that they would bow the knee to you today as Lord and Savior. And Lord, for those of us who Lord, we've been frustrated or maybe we've seen a loved one who have been pulled into that current, into that riptide and away from you, God, I pray that you would give them perseverance to labor in prayer and to give them wisdom to know how to communicate your goodness, your love, and your fullness to them so that they may be wooed back to you. So Lord, would you be with us as we leave here today? Would you remind us of who you are in your totality, King Jesus? Would you remind us of your fullness? And Lord, would you help us to experience your fullness this week? We pray these things in your name. Amen.